There are two scripture readings this morning. First, we turn to Isaiah chapter 65, and then we'll turn to Mark chapter 5 for our text. It's my plan, with the Lord's help, the next few weeks to be working with the story of the Gadarene demoniac who was healed and restored by the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 65, and when you read these verses, keep in mind that man in the tombs of that region. And here the Lord says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walks in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provokes me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burns incense on altars of bricks, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nostril, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. And then Mark chapter 5, and this morning we're simply going to read the first 8 verses. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And if you compare the Gospels, one says Gerasa, another says Gadara. And you may wonder, well, which is which here? Well, one is the name of a city, and the other is the name of what we would say today is a county. And when Jesus was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying aloud and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For Jesus said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. So far the reading of God's holy word. We want to remember in our prayers the fact that the nation of Bolivia just passed a law that makes it a 12-year jail sentence to evangelize anyone with the gospel. We want to pray for the Lord's people there. Also, by way of announcement, the Confession of Faith class that meets on Sunday mornings will meet in my office this morning immediately after the service. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, the God who delights to receive, to gather, to redeem sinful, broken, ruined people, so that the most guilty, the most needy, and the most brokenhearted are utterly welcome before the throne of grace and the God of grace. the God who gathers us and shepherds us like a shepherd his flock, the God who delights in mercy and in abundant grace and loving kindness. We sang it, the joys thy holy courts afford, our soul shall satisfy. And still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well. The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. Therefore, at the beginning of this Lord's Day, we pause simply to stand in awe and to adore the loving kindness and grace and goodness of our God, and to pray that it would be a very rich day, a day in which there is spiritual banquet and treasure to be gained, in which the hungry and thirsty for righteousness can be filled, in which those who mourn can be comforted, and in which the peacemakers can remember that they are the sons of God. We ask that this day would be a true oasis of great spiritual blessedness. And we ask, Lord, for thy Holy Spirit to work mightily in our hearts, rouse up and stir up in us a true faith that clings to Christ, that takes hold of him, that expects much from him. Ignite in the hearts of those who have never believed in the Savior, who have never become broken and desperate because of their own sins, a living faith and a genuine repentance. Lord, come looking for that person this morning who came to church purely because they felt they had to, or someone made them come, but without any real desire or hunger for God. Perhaps that person, younger or older, who thinks that sin is preferable to godliness, and who is in bondage, enslaved by ugly lusts and sins that they cannot rid themselves of. Be this morning to such people the surprising God of sovereign grace, who comes and who summons, who makes all things new. And grant that even as in the coming weeks we study this beautiful display of sovereign grace exercised by the Lord Jesus in this life of a man who was so needy and broken, grant that it might be used to draw people to the Savior, so that the words we read are true. I am found by those who did not seek for me. And I said, behold me, to a nation that wanted no part of me. Grant that Jesus Christ, who has saved so often the most unlikely, the most unwilling, the most hard-hearted, and the most enslaved people, and made them new creations in Jesus Christ, might do the same also among us and through the preaching of the Word of God. As we look back on this week, Lord, we rejoice at faithful, tender care, at provision, at ways in which overwhelming moments became blessed moments of the grace and care and loving kindness of the Lord. Moments in which prayers were answered, communion was had with thee, in which we found answers to questions, in which we were guided and led by thy hand. We give thanks, Lord, for all these gifts and blessings and spiritual mercies that in a world that doesn't know its right hand from its left spiritually, that's lost in bondage, doesn't know the truth, that we have received the Word of God. What a mercy. We rejoice at all of this. We pray also, Lord, for those for whom this was a challenging and a difficult week, whether it be because of their own struggles and sins and failures, or because of fears and burdens, grief and cares and pain. Grant thy comforting, redeeming, almighty, sufficient grace to be such a help and a blessing that things are made new in the hearts of the needy, that the discouraged and the depressed and the lonely meet their Savior this morning and can carry on. Give us the food we need, the wisdom, the perspective, the grace we need to live our lives in a broken world. We confess that the brokenness is not just outside the church, but inside the church too. We therefore humble ourselves with the words of the psalmist that we sang. Shame and grief my spirit humble. I am sorry for my sin. How could we sin against such a God, such a holy God, such a good God, such a faithful God who has done us nothing but good all the days of our lives? We therefore mourn our own foolishness, our own willfulness, our own rebelliousness, our own uncleanness, our own failures at the feet of the cross and before the face of the Lord Jesus, the high priest who sits on the throne and who eagerly forgives and gives grace and mercy to guilty and undeserving people, who has suffered and died, who has done enough, more than enough, that the most guilty can find forgiveness and begin anew, not with a second chance, but in the new life of redeeming grace. Grant, Lord, that this day we might walk in such light and in such life. We pray for thy people in Bolivia as they grieve that wretched law that compares evangelism to human slave trafficking and demands a 12-year jail sentence. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, Lord, had to bow and reverse course at his golden statue, grant that this president, this wicked person who made this law, might be humbled and might tremble at thy word, and grant that thy people with all boldness might speak thy word without fear. And Lord, make thyself known to them. Let the places where they gather be shaken with the presence of God, that they may double the evangelism that they've been doing previously, and see also more than double the fruit. We pray that that law might prove to be utterly unenforceable because of thy people's grace and perseverance. We pray for those of us who have family members doing mission trips, on mission relief work, whether it be on mercy ships or in the country of Israel, or wherever the case may be. Bless them, guide them, help them, protect them, grant that they might have a most blessed time and be a rich blessing to other people. We pray, Lord, for our nation, who prides itself on stomping on every leftover remnant of a Christian heritage, and prides itself on being enlightened and is only inviting a new paganism and darkness. Bring our nation to repentance and renew what has been broken through the power of sovereign grace. For no darkness is too dark for Christ, and no slave is too captive for him. And we pray that his glory might be our food this day, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, we'll sing 387. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 384. Church is boring. Get me out of here. I can't believe people actually claim to enjoy that stuff. They must be either deceived or scared into being there. They don't want to go to hell, but so they don't dare to have fun. And they're gloomy and they're miserable and they're sour and all those rules and telling me what I can and can't do. Old-fashioned restraints. It's a form of abuse to do that to people. I've got nothing in common with church people. Maybe I would like to go to heaven and be converted someday just to escape hell, mind you, someday. But not now. Now I want to enjoy the good life in this world. And I want to have just enough of Christ in the end to go to heaven. I can't imagine it's all that much fun being there, but it's probably better than hell. I can't wait to get out of here. Have you ever thought some of these things? Does not every sinner deep down think such things before conversion? That's what the sin that remains in even believers can sometimes whisper. And that's why believers can struggle with temptation and sometimes be hit and miss when it comes to Bible reading and prayer. This world is filled with people who think this. University leaders, politicians, leaders. We were talking in the consistory room before the service about a university professor who said to a young man, by the time you get done with university, there's no way you could be a Christian because you're not stupid. People high up, people in the gutter. That's what they think about God. And in our text, we find such a man. A man so far gone that no one around him expected his restoration or his healing. He himself had no hope. No one could control him. He's in a sense Satan's Samson. For as Luther used to say, Satan is God's ape, imitating God, but with devastating cruelty and destructive misery. And in our text, Jesus Christ confronts Satan Samson in order to make him a new creation of grace. And this text is being preached prayerfully with the hope that Christ would do the same for those listening who still desperately need such redemption. And this text can also give hope, prayerful hope, to people listening who have loved ones ensnared in spiritual blindness and the slavery of sin. Our theme is Jesus Christ seeks out Satan's Samson. He encounters a shocking slave. He exposes a fearful slave. And he sees a rescuable slave. Our text is shocking. It's graphic. And the one thing we should not do is hurriedly read past it because of its familiarity and miss how shocking and gripping it is. And to do that, try to imagine for a moment that you're one of the disciples. They're just getting out of the boat with Jesus. They've headed across the lake. And when they left Capernaum, chapter 4:35 says it was evening. It's not a big lake, so it's probably getting dark as they land. And no sooner do they get on shore, some of them perhaps still with one leg in the boat and the other reaching over to step out, when a terrifying man comes running in the falling darkness. And when you add up the details from all three of the Gospels, just imagine standing there in the dusk with a man like that coming. He comes out of a tomb. In that area, there were limestone caves, and that's where they would big caves, actually, and they would go in there and carve niches in the wall and put dead bodies there. This is where the man lives. The Gospel of Luke says he's naked, not a stitch of clothing. He's got scars all over himself from old wounds where he's been cutting himself with sharp rocks, and some of the wounds are still scabbed over, and perhaps a couple of them are bleeding, dripping still from that very day. And he's shrieking and shouting at the top of his lungs over and over, the Greek says, in the deranged voice of utter despair and hatred. And if you're standing there, your heart beats faster and your blood pressure goes up and the hair stands up on the back of your neck and you're ready to scramble back into the boat and get out of there. But our text also said this man was known to the villagers. They were the ones who'd driven him out of town, so that his only shelter was tombs with bones and bodies. They had tried to restrain him with chains, which is what they did to people they considered insane in those days, but he snaps those chains like thread because of the demons possessing him. And he would run day and night through the streets, yelling and shouting and disturbing people's sleep and frightening people. Matthew says that people avoided the area and even the travelers knew to walk in a ride berth around that hill in those caves. And the boat with Jesus and the disciples has landed by that cave. And he comes running and yelling in all his frightening character. Here is Satan's Samson. God's Samson was a deliverer. This Samson is the slave of hostile spiritual powers of demons. Don't think of this man, though, purely as a victim. And also don't think of this man purely as an evildoer. He's both. He's a slave, but a willing one too. I once read an interview from a former Satanist who'd been demon-possessed himself and was saved by Christ. And he says that he opened himself up to evil spirits because it gave him a sense of power and people were frightened of him. But he said the deeper he sank, the more of a slave he became, and his lusts were inflamed and he sinned and he damaged others. And he also had moments of utter loneliness and shame and a hopeless sense of bondage because he knew that nothing he could do could get rid of the despair and the pain. Now, we can go wrong in this passage in two different ways. We can assume that demon possession is just superstition and ignore it. But in a culture that is opening itself up to pagan religions and superstitions, demon possession is going to become more common. Missionaries from Haiti or Africa can tell you they've seen people like the man of this text. But we can also get obsessed with demons and see them behind every bush and inhabiting even believers. Some of us have family members or friends who have gotten into casting out demons. And they'll even say that demons or family curses can rest on believers. And that is pagan superstition and nonsense. And then instead of dealing with your problem, someone will just say, you don't need to repent of your sin. We're going to cast out the demon of lust or of anger or bitterness. Problem solved. It's pagan superstition. But rather than focusing only on demon possessed, what we need to see is that the shrieking, bleeding, yelling, naked man is the picture of every sinner. Because this man, as well as the townspeople, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, suffer from the same problem. All of them are saying to Jesus Christ, go away. We don't want you here. Every person in this world is born in the kingdom of darkness. And being under the power of Satan can take several forms. It can take the form of possession when you in sin seek out evil spirits and open yourself up to them. But it can also take the form of the lies of sin. But either way, it is slavery. And that's why Ephesians 2 is describing not just the demon possessed, but every sinner, man, woman, and child by nature. Listen to this. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking in the way of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Do you see both things there? The children of disobedience. They're disobeying God, but the spirit of the prince of the power of the air is working in them. We also, Paul says, in time past, were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. Sin is demonic. Sin involves the inspiration, temptation, and domination of Satan and are proofs of your citizenship in the kingdom of darkness. Romans 6:16 says it this way. Don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves as servants, you could even say as slaves to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. If you are continually yielding yourself to sin and are not turning from that sin, you are a slave. Oh, you might pretend you're free and you might pretend you enjoy it and you might have fleeting pleasures, but you're a slave. Unsaved people sometimes say, oh, I want my freedom. That freedom is a lie. Therefore, the difference between being demon possessed and demon ruled is one of degree, not of kind. It's not two completely different things, but simply sinking deeper into the same bondage. Now, people might call living according to their lusts and desires my choices, but you're living under a dictator and a tyrant. That's why, for example, we read that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, and Judas, instead of resisting this, gave into it. And the result is that Satan at a certain point takes possession of Judas and drives him to the betrayal and then abandons him in despair afterwards when he's no more use. Why Peter has to say to Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? They sinned. They're held responsible for their sin. But they're also under the domination and listening to the voice and influence of Satan. And therefore sinners and even demon-possessed have two things going on in them. They're sinning, but they're under the influence also of spiritual powers. The drunk is responsible for his actions. Nothing he says or does is new. The alcohol didn't put it into him. It just brings out the sin that was there all along and weakens the self-control. And so it is with demon possession. That's why in this passage we can't always be sure who's talking now. Is it now the man speaking, or is it now the evil spirit speaking, or are they echoing each other? Sin and sinners are therefore not independent lone rangers and free agents. Sin is never just you doing your own thing. It's part of a spiritual battle raging in this world. There's no such thing as a cute, harmless, innocent, independent sin. All sin is in the war zone, on the battlefield between God and the evil one. And sin sinks you deeper into despair and bondage and misery. It cannot leave you neutral because it's inspired by the devil in whom there is no neutrality. And therefore what we see in this man is a picture of every sinner left to himself or herself. When someone is studying to be a doctor and learning about disease, he's first shown the most far gone patients with the most advanced symptoms. And then when he's mastered those symptoms, he starts to be shown the subtler cases where the symptoms are more difficult to diagnose. Excuse me. We see then in this shrieking, bleeding man, ourselves by nature, if we're honest. If you're not shocked in this passage, even at what you are left to yourself, you either don't understand it or you don't want to understand it. But in moments of honesty, you can also discover to your shock what lives in your own heart. Sin is by definition self-destructive. You might even say or do or think things in the moment of temptation and pressure that you never thought lived in your heart. And when you seek the edges of your heart or prowl in the dark corners, when you're perhaps on a business trip and you think you're behind the privacy of a computer screen and there's no one home, all kinds of things can come bubbling out of your heart. Shocking. And Jesus is there too. In the darkest, wildest corners, he's there in those moments when we'd rather avoid him and not encounter him and keep him at a distance. We can't escape him. Psalm 139, in the dark, in the remotest land, behold, thou art there. Christ enters the darkness with his light. And when he does, he exposes a fearful slave, our second point. Now, Jesus hasn't even said a word. He simply lands on that shore and his very coming and presence ignites a crisis and a spiritual battle. And battle's actually too big a word because it's no contest. Jesus wins simply by showing up. The man comes running, driven, drawn. The demons before Jesus are like a moth whirling closer and closer to the candle flame. He falls on his feet and worships Christ. He acknowledges the authority, sovereignty, and glory of Jesus Christ. He acknowledges when he's on his face how this spiritual war is going to end. Jesus is going to send those evil spirits to the torment of hell. The only thing they can hope for is to postpone just for a little longer to torment this man or others. And yet the demons and the man are echoing each other too, because the Bible says that the sinner by nature hates God. But we're not going to focus this morning on the evil spirits. What we need to see is that this man is a guilty slave. He can't seem to make up his mind whether to plead for rescue or to run away. And so he kind of does both. He falls at Jesus' feet, and at the same time he pleads in the strongest possible language, "Leave me alone." He even tries, that's the word adjure, he tries to put Jesus under oath in the name of God to have nothing to do with him. When you listen to this poor slave, you realize he's seeing the opposite of reality. He credits to the evil spirits what he should credit to God. And he thinks of God as if he is the evil spirit. Under the deceit of sin, you believe that the Lamb of God is a wolf, and that the roaring lion, the devil, is a lamb. You see how this man expresses it? He thinks Jesus, the salvation of God, the Redeemer and Savior, so full of truth and grace, is going to torment him and enslave him. You can't be a greater slave or in greater torment than he already experiences. But he apparently thinks that Jesus is going to make his bondage greater and worse. Leave me alone. Go away. Don't unconverted people sometimes say the same thing when someone comes with loving witness or correction or rebuke, or whether it be at school or the home or wherever? Leave me alone. Go away. It's my life. If you're an unconverted teenager or older person for that matter, do you know why you haven't come to Christ in faith and repentance? Because you think deep down that that's the most miserable thing that could happen to you. You think that true Christians actually suffer because of their holiness, and that the laws of God are a straitjacket. You know what a straitjacket is? It's what they put on people who are out of control to keep them from hurting themselves and others. And they lace it up tight so that you can't even move. And at least your lashing out is harmless. And they think, well, that's what God is doing in his commandments. And the unsaved person believes the lies of sin. If you think that, then just look at this shocking, fearful slave trembling before Jesus. He knew what a happy life was, right? He was having the time of his life in those tombs. Every night, gashing himself with rocks and yelling and screaming in his agony. In a sense, he was the original rock star. If only he could have given those shrieks to the tune of an electric guitar, he could have made millions. Gadarene disco. Just add the strobe lights. The more exciting and dangerous, the better. Obviously, Jesus wants to take his fun away. Do you see what he pretends to prefer? To be with the dead. Sin is ultimately antisocial. That's why another name for Satan is Apollyon, the destroyer. He gets people to ruin themselves in various ways with shameful nakedness. And that's why wicked people are often so loud, because it's all they have to drown out the agony and the emptiness and the despair. The way of the flesh and the devil is to do your own thing until no one can live with you, not even other worldlings. I've quoted to you before what I read last year from that atheist entertainment star who said he had to keep on making a pact with himself to restrain the beast and not destroy his family. Sin is a self-destroying orgy. And when people try to slow you down or stop you, you consider that to be chains that you snap. You can't tell me what to do. Well, I'm unconverted anyway. As if that excuses your sins or makes it okay. You see that man scarred, dripping from fresh wounds, a sharp rock still in his hands. That's the unconverted sinner. You think I'm exaggerating? What is smoking weed or getting stoned with a six-pack but slicing your flesh? What's the hangover but the throbbing of the gashing of your own body and soul? Proverbs says this, "Who has woe? Who has redness of eyes? Who has sorrow without cause, contention? The one who lingers with the alcohol, and it's all self-inflicted." And sexual immorality is a plunge downhill with the pigs. Proverbs again describes the sexually promiscuous person like this. He knows not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. And the pursuit of riches and materialism can do the same thing. 1 Timothy 6, those who want to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows and snares, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. No one sets out to be an alcoholic or a hooker. It's just a little adult humor, just a little fun. And the movies make it look glamorous and smooth. Just a few light scratches with a sharp stone. But then the gashes get deeper. And if you are plunging yourself into any of these sins, you know it's true. Don't pretend it isn't. You have your moments when you're sick and tired of yourself and weary of the emptiness and the shame and the bondage into which you sink, whether it be the foul lusts of pornography or something else. And then comes the next opportunity and you gash yourself a little deeper thinking it'll go better. People say, well, I'm not trying to blow up myself. I just like to play with dynamite when the fuse is lit. Sin destroys. And that's the real reason behind the opioid crisis. People have no hope and think there's nothing left but a drug-fueled and crazed escape. Don't torment me, Jesus. Stay away from me. Don't make me a slave. Why do you think Jesus' followers are slaves? What does he command? Does he say, be miserable and have a sour face all day? Listen to what Jesus commands his disciples. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's why Paul can sing for joy when his back is whipped open by a Roman whip at night in jail. Why Jesus could, for the joy set before him, take up the commanded cross and despise its shame. And why God says to weeping, repenting people in the Old Testament, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Even the griefs and sorrows of repentance and mourning for your sin are meant to restore and reignite the joys of God's salvation. But the person listening to the lies of sin refuses to consider this. No, God is out to ruin my fun and to make me miserable, and I can't have a good life if I listen to him. Sometimes people cut themselves literally too. Hide it under their clothing. Why? Well, there are several possible lies of sin that lead to this bondage and misery. I'm a lost cause. I'm hopeless. I've got to gain control, and that gives me a sense of control. I must have relief from my pain. And a sharp cut makes me feel good because my body floods that wounded area with those feel-good chemicals that ease the sting. Or I have to punish myself because I hate myself, because I'm unworthy, because I'm broken and I'm shamed and I'm ruined. Sin like this becomes bondage. And the person seems to lose the ability to stop. It's the way of all sin. It's the way of every unconverted sinner listening. That naked, screaming, bleeding, scarred man. That's you. You know, some people even try the route of dead orthodoxy. You see, this man spouts sounder doctrine than many a Jew on the other side of the lake. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Hell and judgment are coming. There's no escape. So this keeps on being hammered home. Without hope. Without Christ being proclaimed to all who hear. People can even want to hear certain orthodox things and get upset when they don't hear them. And yet not know the power of grace in their own hearts. Sin, misery, and law are the main themes. And it's like living in a spiritual tomb among the dead bones of religion. And so they say true things in prayer about us all being poor sinners. But it's just religion, not living faith. It's going through the motions. It's a spiritual form of self-cutting. Empty religion without Christ, whether you assume you're saved or not, is boring, futile, and enslaving. Cold, miserable, and lonely. And nowhere does this stand out more strikingly than at a funeral service in a church where someone died without Christ, or Christ is not being proclaimed It's a spiritual tomb. But you can also try to have it both ways, you know. One foot in the church and one foot in the world. Let's add Christian words to the shrieks and noise and tortured sound of electric guitars and call it Christian rock. And if you think I'm exaggerating, do you realize just how much punk and grunge and heavy metal Christian rock is out there? And this music keeps on getting heavier because, as various writers have demonstrated, it's a drug and the shock value is not enough. And you have to keep on doing it to get the same effect. And the artists say, we get our inspiration from the worst music out there. They even say things like this: don't let the devil have all the good music. Meaning they acknowledge where the music comes from. Often barely enough Christian words to even make it recognizably Christian. And even non-Christians note it with surprise. Listen to what one reviewer said in the New York Times. There's something absurd about hearing words of devotion screamed over rampaging guitars. Bowing before Christ and at the same time saying, don't change me, leave me the way I am. I want to have it both ways. I want to live in the tombs with some Christian words pasted on to sanitize it. But it's not just people who hurl themselves wholeheartedly into sin who display this double-minded, double-hearted wavering. Even in our church, too, people can sit on the fence and stumble between two opinions, longing for God and unable and unwilling to bow to His rule. So restless and yet restlessly looking for rest. Projecting our inclinations and destructive wills upon God. He must be like us. And if we get too close to Him, He's going to chain me with rules and with church, and I want to walk free. And so what if I'm in the graves? And we kneel and we scream and we don't want God to have any dealings with us, and yet can't stay away either. So you hear preaching like this and it bothers you. And the end of the service can't come fast enough. Get me out of here. But your worldly laughter is hollow. And you say to Christ, stay away from me. Not yet, maybe not ever. Just leave me alone. It's my life. And I get to decide what to do with it. Do you realize that if you hesitate even for a moment when the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins sounds, you are showing the very same self-destructive misery and bondage. And the very call of the gospel is meant to expose how enslaved you are. The only reason you hesitate is because you still believe the lies of sin, that the Lamb of God who comes to save and deliver and rescue and forgive is a wolf and a slave driver and a tyrant. There's no other possible reason you could stay away from Him. And every time Christ comes to you, clothed in the gospel, you're saying, no, we're not yet. And you might hide behind saying, well, I don't know how and I'm not sure. There's no such thing as listening to the gospel neutral or uncommitted. Any delay or hesitation is doing what that poor man shrieks at Jesus' feet. Go away! And even while your conscience tells you Christ is worthy of worship and that you owe Him submission, you're saying, what have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And are some of us not doing that even right now? Perhaps you say, I'm not saying no, I'm just saying not yet. Maybe someday I'd like to be converted. Do you honestly think you're going to become more willing and more able by spending time sinking deeper into the sewage and bondage of sin? Do you realize that if you keep telling Jesus, go away, the time can come when Christ answers your wretched, self-destroying prayer? He does so later on in this chapter when the townspeople, who look more respectable and in control, but are in the same bondage, tell Him, go away. The poor, shocking, miserable, screeching Gadarene demoniac is exposed by the very presence of Christ as a self-destroying slave of sin and Satan, neither able nor willing to be saved from himself. And he keeps on saying to Jesus, "Go away, leave me alone." Left to himself, that's all that'll ever come of him. Until Jesus steps in. What does he see in this man? Well, he sees a rescuable slave. Why did Jesus Christ come to this desolate stretch of shore? Why did he have the boat land there by the tombs? No one could do anything for this man. He's been driven away from the rest of society. No one has any hope to ever see him again, clothed and in his right mind. But Christ sees a slave who can be redeemed. He came to do there what he does for all whom he saves. Set captives free by glorious, triumphant, irresistible, sovereign grace and power and love. He comes in great compassion for that miserable man. He's the only calm person on that shore. The disciples are huddling behind him. The man is shrieking at his feet, "Go away." And Jesus Christ refuses to listen to that gruesome prayer. Instead, we're told the man is shrieking because Jesus had said to that evil spirit, "Come out of him." It's all it takes for Jesus. He speaks. And it must be so. All the cries of resistance will melt before his glory and grace. And this is why the preaching of the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, and why it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save his people and to ignite a faith that cries out, "Don't leave me, O God, save me from myself. While on others thou art smiling, do not pass me by." He is able to restore such people to their right minds and make them whole. He is able to make all things new by his power and by his grace. And today a messenger of Christ's salvation again stands before you, and Christ is proclaimed to you. He still invades the strongholds of the captives of sin and Satan and sets them free with a word. And the gospel remains and will remain the power of God unto salvation. And it is in utter confidence in this Christ that the call is proclaimed of the gospel freely and generously to everyone listening. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast away your sins in godly repentance. For it is Christ who works both to will and to do of his good pleasure in people listening through the call of the gospel that sets the captives free. No matter how far you've gone, no matter how deeply you've sunk in the misery and bondage of sin, no matter what form that bondage takes, Christ is the all-sufficient deliverer and savior. He looks with compassion where other people see a hopeless case, where other people say, "Avoid that area." He says, "That's where I need to be." Maybe you've written yourself off. You've groaned at your own emptiness. Maybe you've been broken and burdened by the sins of other people against you. Or you see your own foolishness and bondage, and you try a few feeble prayers before, but your heart wasn't in it. It's like that man on the one hand worshiping Christ, and on the other hand saying, not me, go away. But don't think that Christ is unable to save you, or unwilling. He sometimes has to let religion and even religious self-help fail, so that your hope and cure would be an act of the sovereign grace and compassion and power of Christ. For this Christ has entered your bondage. He was there on the cross. He was bound. He cried aloud in agony, and he wasn't hurt. He was forsaken by God. He took the hell and misery and nakedness and the tomb that sinners deserve. And he rose in triumph from the grave and sin and death and crushed Satan. And you need this victorious Christ. And he stands on the shore of your life today in the preaching of the gospel. And he stands within calling distance of your tomb and of your darkness. And you might say, I'm far from God. No, Christ stands on the shore of your life. He's here. He's as near spiritually as he was physically to that groaning man. Call on him while he is still near. And for believers, what a sobering, heartwarming reminder this passage is of the way you were before your conversion. You were born just like this man. But God set you free. That's why you can hardly agree with Wesley when he wrote this. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. But you still have loved ones, friends, in the bondage of sin, deceived by sin, stuck. Maybe that person's even sitting with you in church this morning. Or not. Seemingly sermon proof. No one can do anything for him and her. No one can get through. Your words are powerless because in answer you're told, leave me alone, go away. But don't you stop praying. Jesus hasn't sent you away or told you to stop asking. Don't. Who can tell? Perhaps through this very sermon, Christ is invading that life, and it'll never be the same. Amen.